text we take for the sermon this morning or this evening is verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 5. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the closing 5 verses of this book of James is really divided into 2 subjects. These last 5 verses treat 2 related yet distinct subjects. And they are, of course, both related to a common theme here in this last chapter, which is using the tongue that has been tamed by the Holy Spirit for spiritual good, and to use that tongue rightly as an evidence of true and living faith. The apostle has set forth the proper use of the tongue tamed by the Holy Spirit as one of the main good works, which are the evidences of faith itself in the life of the child of God. And he looks at the use of that tongue from the viewpoint of many facets of the child of God's life. He has talked about that use of the tongue in times of grief and times of joy, whereby we're led either to pray or to sing, in times of severe trials and even persecution that requires patience and contentment, times of temptation that requires even confession and forgiveness. And so the apostle is led in the end of this chapter to consider 2 related subjects with regard to the calling to use that tongue in the circumstances in life. The first is that of confessing our faults one to another and forgiving one another. That's really brought out in the first part of verse 16 and is a part that we're going to ignore for the moment. What we're going to do is divide these 2 parts that are intermingled here and concentrate on the latter aspect. I simply want to point out that in these 5 verses, there's 2 really related themes that are being brought out. That first is that of confessing and forgiving the sins of one another. He's pointing out that it's really impossible to live by faith in the true church of Jesus Christ without sinning against someone or without being sinned against. If we are surprised that we sin against someone or that someone has sinned against us in the church, we shouldn't be. It's part of life in the church. And so the apostle addresses the use of the tongue in that situation. He's talking about the fact that by faith, the tongue being tamed by the Holy Spirit, we must expect to use our tongue to confess our faults and to forgive one another. And he introduces that subject in the first part of verse 16, and then he returns to it in the last 2 verses. We're going to return to it also. Then there's another subject that's related to confessing our faults and forgiving one another, which is prayer. He's pointing out that it's impossible, really, to confess our faults to one another and to forgive one another. And as he points out later on in verses 19, to convert someone, he even talks about us converting someone, an activity we would attribute to God normally. And he's saying it's impossible to do that without prayer. So There is, after talking about that, a little a side note, you might say, on the subject of prayer. And that, too, really deserves separate treatment. That's what we're going to do this evening. And he shows it's really a related yet distinct topic when he strays from the immediate occasion. The immediate occasion was sin, confessing faults, and forgiving one another. But in the example of Elijah, he expands that. And he opens that expansion by talking about prayer availing much, that is, accomplishing much. And he doesn't mean simply much in the way of sin and with regard to temptation and confessing and forgiving one another, but much, period. Much broader than that. And then he invokes the example of Elijah, who prayed with regard to rain. So the apostle is deliberately expanding on that subject, showing that is it is worthy, as we're going to do tonight, to consider as a separate topic. So consider with me this evening a prayer with power, because that's what he's talking about. Prayer with power, powerful prayer. The fact, the proof, and the calling. First, the fact. We read in verse 16, part B there, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the apostle there is giving us a promise. He is instructing us with regard to something that is true, something that you can take to the bank and hold dear. And it's basically this, that prayer is powerful. Literally, it can do or accomplish much or many things. But now, not all prayer. He qualifies the statement. The statement is not simply all prayer accomplishes much, but the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much or accomplishes much. A prayer that is not fervent, prayer that is not of a righteous man, is weak, is powerless, ineffective. So that's really the first qualification of prayer that's powerful. Prayer that's powerful is fervent prayer. Literally, that word fervent is the word from which we get our word English energy. It's prayer filled with energy. It is prayer that is, in other words, energetic. It is lively. It is full of life. The opposite would be a dead prayer, a prayer without any liveliness, a prayer that has no energy to it, a prayer, we would say, that is a going through the motions, prayer that is simply the repeating of words, pet phrases, a prayer that is simply reacting or reciting some formula, a prayer that is without understanding, prayer that is without meaning, a prayer in which we simply utter certain things. We might pray with the lips, but the body and the soul is not engaged. That's negatively. Positively energetic, lively, and the example is Elijah. We read that he prayed earnestly. And that is, even in the Greek, really a Hebrew figure of speech. It comes from the Old Testament and literally is praying he prayed. Now, when the Hebrews did that, when they repeated a word like that, praying he prayed, that puts emphasis on the activity and especially its energy, its liveliness. It's simply another way of indicating its fervency. It's saying now, when Elijah engaged in the activity of prayer, he really prayed. Praying, he really prayed. In other words, when he prayed, his entire body and soul was engaged in that prayer. The prayer was not simply an activity of his lips. It was not simply an activity of his knees or his hands or his eyes, but his whole entire being, all of his living, all of his energy was engaged in that one activity of prayer. That's the idea. He really prayed with his heart willing in that prayer, his mind thinking in that prayer, his knees knocking in that prayer, his lips mouthing the words of that prayer, his eyes focused on God in that prayer. That's fervent prayer. It's prayer in which we meditate, prayer in which we think about what we're saying, what we're praying. And that's reflected in the body as well as the soul. It's to pray with a real sense of humility, with a real sense of urgency, with a real sense of need and understanding about what we pray and to whom we are praying. That's fervent prayer. The opposite is habitual prayer, forced prayer, fake fervency. Some people are impressed by such prayers. For some people, a prayer that's fervent is prayer that's got all kinds of fancy language in it. Or think perhaps it's one where the voice does all kinds of things, but the heart isn't in it at all. Perhaps prayer is where we fold our hands and get on our knees, but our mind is far away. That's not it. Prayer cannot be done that way. Someone might look at it and say that's prayer. We might ourselves think that that's prayer, but that's not praying in prayer. Elijah praying, he prayed. And it's the effectual, fervent prayer that avails much. Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 30, echoes these words. He calls it striving in prayer, striving. The idea is that of fighting, of being completely engaged, wrestling with God in prayer, agonizing over that prayer, body and soul. Now, there's another qualification to powerful prayer. It's closely related to fervency. It's an aspect of it, really. It's not mentioned. It's so a part of it. That is also alluded to, and that is perseverance. Fervent prayer is persevering prayer, perseverance. That belongs to lively prayer. Again, that's brought out by the example of Elijah. That example of Elijah indicates what the apostle means by fervent prayer, because, as you know, when we read the story, all we read about with regard to Elijah is that he put his head between his knees. There you have something of the fervency, right? His whole body was engaged in prayer. Takes his head, sticks it between his knees. And then we don't even read what he asked. But we know, and especially by this explanation of that passage through the Holy Spirit in this text, that he was praying, and that he prayed seven times. Seven times he prayed. That is, he persevered in that prayer. Jesus taught the same thing. This shouldn't surprise us. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus gave the parable of the man who had a guest come over, and he didn't have enough food for the guest, so in the middle of the night he runs over to his neighbor and he bangs on his door, and he asks for three loaves of bread. And the man answers from his bed that he's not going to get up. He doesn't feel like it. And the man keeps banging on the door until he answers it and gives him the bread. And Jesus applies it to prayer. And he says, now, if your neighbor in the middle of the night doesn't feel like getting up, but he does it anyway because you keep banging on the door, God, who loves you and cares for you, will much more answer your prayers. And so he says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you will find it. And it's all applied to prayer. He gives another parable about the importunate widow This widow who had a problem and went to court and stood before an ungodly judge, a wicked man. And she kept coming again and again and again till finally he said, I'm sick of this. He gives her what she wants. And again, the Lord applies it to prayer. And he says, if you need vengeance upon your enemies, you can pray to God for that. He will grant it. Now you understand the necessity of fervent prayer is not due to some lack in God. It's not due to the fact that God is unable to do what we ask of him or he thinks evil of us. Not even when we have to do it multiple times. In fact, it's the exact opposite. When we have to ask multiple times of God, you have to understand God's doing that for a reason. And the reason has to do with us. It's because, usually because prayer has become habitual for us. Or we don't recognize the need that we really have. If you're drowning in a lake, you're not going to just cry out for help once and then stop, are you? You're going to scream and you're going to cry out and you're going to holler and holler and holler until somebody hears you. And when we pray only once, then we forget about it. It's really pointing out we don't feel any need. We don't feel any urgency, any sense in it. And so God will do that to us. Make us ask multiple times for our own sake. We've been simply mouthing the words without thinking about it. Our prayers have become habitual. Habit's good. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. That's actually the context of Luke chapter 11, where Jesus urges perseverance in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray using a form prayer, a certain word. But as we all know who recite the Lord's Prayer, it's so easy to simply mouth the words and go through the motions. Habit is good. We learn many things. It's good for the instruction of our children. There's nothing wrong in that as such. It helps keep us on track in a certain way, even when we're not thinking about it. But don't forget, God doesn't allow us to practice religion that way, but to live our faith that way. He has a way of waking us up from that. It's too easy for us to go through the motions and the words, and that's why sometimes God, as it were, seems to ignore us. Wants us to cry out, wants us to understand our real need, and to come again and again and again. He sees how frequently we get out of bed, and if we pray, we simply pray so that we can get on with the business of the day. We pray at our meals, but we're praying quickly and hastily without thinking so that we can get to the business of eating that food, that smell that's wafting up in our nose. We pray before we go to bed, but we're not thinking about what we're praying because all we can do is think about getting to bed to sleep. Those prayers have no power. They don't really do anything. They can't do anything. There's no energy. There's no life in them. There's no spirit in them. We're not really asking. We may be praying, but it's just a form of prayer. There's no prayer in the prayer. And you understand, too, this is related to the very subject that is in the context, that of trial and tribulation. You understand that. Could ask the question, why do we have to undergo trials and troubles so often? Why do they endure and last many times? The answer is as simply as you haven't learned how to pray. You haven't learned how to pray praying. There's no prayer in your prayer. Just going through the motions. God does that so we have a sense of need, so that we have a sense that only he can supply our need. And then you cry out. Then there's energy, there's life to it. Not all prayers by all men are heard either. That too is in the example that we read from Elijah. It's not pointed out explicitly in this passage, but there were 450 men, members of Israel, claimed to be office bearers in Israel, men of renown, men who were at home in the king's palace, who prayed fervently, who prayed leaping on the altar, who never ceased praying for hour after hour after hour. I'm sure the people of Israel gathered there, looked at those prophets and said, "Now that's fervency. Look at them cut themselves. Look at them go at it. What prophets we have." They had fervency. From an outward viewpoint, you understand. But their prayers were not heard. And the reason is they were unrighteous men. They were ungodly men. So the apostle adds, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now there's two ways to look at that, of course. That number one, it's a man or a woman or a child who is righteous in Jesus Christ by faith. Talking here about justification, talking about an individual who is united to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith, and through that faith believe that Jesus has paid for their sins. Believes that God has not only forgiven their sins and washed them away in his own blood by his work on the cross, but that Jesus has imputed his righteousness to them. They are, in other words, legally righteous before God. That's how God sees them and views them. God views them as righteous because they are righteous because of what Christ has imputed to them. And now you understand why that prayer has power to do something. It's not because there's any inherent power in prayer as such, or in the individual themselves, or in their fervency. It's there because that prayer is righteous as they are righteous, even as they are received before God on the basis of what Christ has done, so also is their prayer. And usually, as we all know, and as Jesus taught us, that will be shown in our prayer too. We pray for Jesus' sake. In other words, this is a prayer that not only has fervency, but even when the requests are made, they are requests that appeal to Christ. They're made on the basis of what Christ has done. They're not the kind of prayers that go something like this: "God, grant this to me for my sake." Not even because of what I have done and who I am. No, it's for Jesus' sake. Because this is an individual who understands they are not righteous in themselves, but righteous only through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's more to it than that. Here's where the mediatorship of Jesus Christ comes into play too. It's always striking that when we talk about Jesus enthroned in heaven, it's always brought up the work of Jesus that intercedes on our behalf, especially our prayers. He intercedes in our prayers. That's brought out in Scripture so many times. And the idea is that the same Christ who's consciously pleading always before God on the basis of his own righteousness, so that God deals graciously to us, again, not because God forgets. This is simply the work of Christ. It's necessary and it's good for us to be reminded of it, but also intercedes in our prayers, makes them righteous, purifies them. But that's not the end here. The idea in Scripture of a righteous man is often never limited to that, but it's a man who, by that same power of faith now, has the righteousness of Christ infused into him. Christ gives his spirit to him, so this man actually lives and walks in righteousness. The prophets of Baal not only lacked the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them because they did not believe by faith, but they were ungodly, wicked men, as Jezebel and Ahab were. God hears the prayer of a righteous man. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. And again, Elijah is set before us, even as the antithesis, the prophets of Baal, are set before us. Now you understand why that is. It's not, and faith understands this, it's not because God looks at the righteousness of that man, even his righteous deeds, and says, now those are worthy of me answering this prayer. You understand that, right? Faith don't think that way. But it has to do with us when we live unrighteously. You understand, when a man lives unrighteously, then he has no need for God. He's not interested in God. He's not praying to God for righteousness. He's not interested in it. And that too is brought out by the example of Elijah. It's interesting that that's brought out in the Psalms. In David and others. Think, for example, of Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There you go. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now notice that word regard. That's the key word there, regard. The psalm is not setting forth the fact that if we have sin in our lives, the Lord will not hear us. If we're sinners, the Lord will not hear us. But he will not hear us if we regard sin. That is, we love it. We seek it. We're following after it. It's something we desire. We wallow in. That's regard. And the idea is you regard it more than God. Regard it more than the ways of righteousness. Now you understand why that prayer not heard? How in the world can a person who regards sin, who loves sin, who wallows in sin, seeks after it, loves it, pray to God? It's impossible. To ask the question is to answer it. You simply look at those prophets of Baal. And when you read that even, there's nobody that looks at it and says, well, they're really praying to God. They thought they were praying to God, but they're not praying to God. They're not interested in God. They want nothing to do with the God of righteousness. They want only an idol God. An idol God that approves of them as they are, in their own filth and in their own wickedness. They're ungodly men. They're unrighteous. Prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we make a transition here to the second point by considering a power to do what? Avails much with regard to what? Because the promise of the text is such a prayer is powerful to avail much. But what? Now, to be brief here, you understand, you can summarize it as everything. It avails much that is necessary for the child of God's life to be accomplished. Very general, you understand. There's much that is necessary for us to receive, both collectively, that which we all need before God, with regard to our salvation, with regard to our earthly life. It is powerful to bring it all to pass, to make it all be accomplished. That's the idea. But you understand, it's also true, and that word is vague deliberately, much with regard to each of us individually. Each of us live an individual life, have an individual personality, have individual besetting sins, etc., etc. Prayer is powerful to accomplish much with regard to all those things. And if you want to go even further, even more specifically, you can say prayer is that which is powerful to avail much with regard to this one thing. Transforming us into the image of God. That's really what it's all about. The work of salvation is not simply imputing what Jesus did to us as such, but working it in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. That's a vast, vast endeavor of God. And prayer now is the vehicle or the means that God uses to accomplish much in regard to that. Prayer is where we commune with God. And then that communion with God, we see Him as a holy God. We see our need for sin, the forgiveness of sin. We see our need for righteousness. We see our need to live a holy life. In prayer, we see what is in the future, what God has proposed for us, the perfection that is there. You find it all in prayer, much, everything you could say. And then on the other hand, that's not really the point. There's much more here. The apostle has much more in mind. And you can think of all that, but we need to look at the example, really a proof. When you look at that proof, you'll understand powerful to do what a little more clearly. The proof indicates the broad application of this text of prayer and gives us more specific instruction. Now look at that proof. It's Elijah. Now we all know what he's referring to. The fact that Elijah, before the drought, prayed to God that it might not rain for 3 years. And then after 3 years was done, after the incident at Carmel, prayed another 7 times that it might rain. Now that all by itself indicates the power of prayer. And that the power of prayer is not found in itself. Talks about the power of prayer, but you understand prayer itself has no power all by itself. The power is in God. That's one thing we learn from that proof. That explains why not every prayer is heard. Why not every prayer has that power. Why the prayer of those prophets of Baal had no power. But God is the power of prayer. God is the one who makes prayer fervent. God is the one who makes a man righteous. And God is a man, is the God who makes the prayer of that righteous man and that fervency of that prayer makes it powerful too. The power of prayer is in God. In God who has chosen to use that means to accomplish much. But that proof also indicates that the apostle is not teaching that prayer is powerful to accomplish everything without bounds. Whatever we can imagine and whatever we ask, even when we pray fervently and righteously. Look at the example again of Elijah. Now what's interesting is when you read the history of Elijah, which you couldn't read, you understand Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed all the time. He prayed over the son of the widow of Zarephath that he might be raised up. We read at the incident of Carmel his prayer. Those aren't mentioned. Only the one instance where he prayed for it to rain and not to rain. Now why is that? Because James knows that Elijah is in a unique place, both as an Old Testament individual, when God works miracles in strange and mysterious ways, and an Old Testament prophet, so that not all his prayer is applicable to the point that he's trying to make. If he used those examples, we might exactly get that impression that prayer is powerful to accomplish whatever we imagine. So he selects those specific examples because those are the ones that are applicable to his point, and they're applicable because in both of those prayers, and their repetition, God tells Elijah exactly what's going to happen. He promises it. He says it's going to happen before it happens. Go to Elijah and tell him it's not going to rain for 3 years. He prayed. It happened. Same thing in the text we read. Go to Elijah and tell him it's going to rain now. And Elijah prayed and it rained. Now what's the point? What especially is prayer a powerful to accomplish? What's the proof here? And the answer is to pray for what God has promised. And that's all over Scripture. Give many examples. Think of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prays that God might forgive the sins of his people and let them go home. When does he make that prayer? After he's been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he understands that God promised to let them go after 70 years, and the 70 years are up. What does he do? He prays. He makes that prayer. When Jesus closes out the words of this book, the Bible, in Revelation 20, verse 22, verse 20, he does so with the promise, "Surely I come quickly." And the church responds in prayer, "Yea, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly." That's a prayer in response to that promise. When the saints are praying in Revelation 8, and it rises up to heaven before God, they are praying for Christ to come again and execute his judgments upon the ungodly, especially those which persecute them, because that is what God has promised. And that's the point here. And that's why we need the proof too. It's because we are of a mind to do exactly the opposite. We say to ourselves, well, you know, God is King, God is Lord, God is the power. There is no inherent power in prayer. And prayer only accomplishes the will of God. And since God has willed all these things and planned all these things, why pray? When God says to Elijah, go tell Ahab this, what Elijah should have done is just simply gone to Ahab and done it. Why pray? When God says it's going to rain, why pray? Why pray seven times? And James says it's the exact opposite. And he attributes it to prayer. Notice that. He could just as well, theologically correct too, say, well, the power's in God's plan. The power's in God's counsel. The power's in the Holy Spirit. The power's in faith. But he attributes it to prayer. He's not a heretic in doing that. God has chosen that means for many, many reasons. It's not the point we're going to get into here. But God's word to us is, when he promises something now, pray for it. And the prayer is powerful to fulfill and accomplish it. And that's our calling. After we read a text like this, we're tempted to say now, oh, it's powerful to avail much. Let me think now about what I can pray for, what I want fixed, what I want healed, what I want done. I. What the child of God should do is search the scriptures and say, now, what does God promise? I'm going to pray for that. God promises to preserve his church. Through thick and thin, but through everything, pray for that. Pray for that. Pray fervently for that. God promises to provide his church with ministers and elders, with righteous judgment, with good discipline and the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel. Pray for that. God promises to preserve his word in the church, holiness in the church. Pray for that. God promises to save us and our children. Pray for that. God promises to deliver us from our sicknesses and diseases. Pray for that. Now, the problem here, this is why we also need to be reminded of this. We say, well, God doesn't tell us every particular instance, does he? No, he doesn't. God does not promise which particular children he's going to save. God does not promise that he's going to particularly save Southeast Protestant Reformed Church, so that we endure unto the end. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, I'm going to heal you from this particular cancer or this particular flu. But God does make promises generally. And we may plead on those promises. We may even plead, why not here in this particular instance? But pray we must. And you will discover, I think in heaven we're going to be amazed at that. God answering those prayers also. That's our calling. To pray for exactly what God has promised. And don't forget what God has promised. He never, ever fails to deliver on, to give. Ever. And we think the exact opposite. Just because God is pleased not to heal this particular disease, or keep this particular promise, or keep this particular person from death, or save this particular person or that particular denomination. Pray the promises of God. Now we need to be encouraged in that too, in that calling. And that too is found in the example of Elijah. That proof serves for even much more. With regard to that calling, it's really interesting that that's brought out, and it's necessary too because, well, all right, you say, very well, Reverend, I understand, I hear the sermon. I hear those qualifications, the fervent prayer, the prayer of a righteous man. But we're talking about Elijah here. There is the fervency of Elijah, and then there's my fervency. There's the righteousness of Elijah, and then there's my righteousness. There is the ability of an Old Testament prophet who has revealed the will of God to pray the promises of God with such great faith. A man of God, a giant. And then there's me. Then there's me. Now, the apostle has anticipated our objection. He's anticipated our reaction to say, well, there's no use because I can't pray that fervently and I'm not that righteous. By pointing out something about Elijah. That he was a man of like passions. That phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture. And it's a phrase that means he's just like you. He's just like you. What's the apostle mean? He means just that. He's just like you. Yes, he was a man that did great miracles. He stood in front of all those prophets. He did all those things. He went to Ahab knowing Ahab was hunting him down, was going to kill him. Did it fearlessly. But yet he was a man like passion. You know what the next chapter is in the book that we read, the chapter? And we find the same Elijah who prayed so fervently as a righteous man down in the dumps, out there in the desert. Because God didn't do things the way that he thought they ought to be done. Elijah was expecting a mass conversion of Israelites after what happened at Carmel. It didn't happen. He found out Jezebel was after him. His life was still in danger. And he wasn't praying as he ought. That's why that's brought up. So that we do not misunderstand here either. Calling is clear. Yes. Yes. Fervently. Yes, the prayer of a righteous man. And yes, also the prayer of someone with like passions as Elijah, who understands their sin and their weakness. But that's exactly why we pray, isn't it? That's exactly why we're urged to pray. So pray that way. And with regard to sin, too, we're going to see this next time when we look at that. But don't forget, that's a promise of God, too. And that's one that God promises with very much certainty. God promises to deliver us from all our sin, from all evil. Pray that. Pray that fervently. Pray that is righteous in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful for prayer. This seemingly humble means to commune with thee and have done such powerful things. May we neglect not prayer ourselves, but seek prayer and follow after prayer fervently. And grant, Lord, that which we ask aright. In Jesus' name, amen.166 is our next and final number. Divine Grace Magnified. Let's sing the first four stanzas, 1 through 4 of 166.
Grace, grace, grace.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.